Tonight's scripture reading is from Genesis chapter 24, verses 1 through 21. Now Abraham was old, well advanced in years, and the Lord had blessed Abraham in all things. And Abraham said to his servant, the oldest of his house, who had charge of all that he had, "Put your hand under my thigh, and I will make you swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and of the earth, that you will not take a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites, among whom I dwell, but will go to my country and to my kindred and take a wife for my son Isaac." The servant said to him, "Perhaps the woman may not be willing to follow me to this land. Must I then take your son back to the land from which you came?" Abraham said to him, "See to it that you do not take my son back there. The Lord, the God of heaven, who took me from my father's house and from the land of my birth, and who spoke to me and swore to me, 'To your descendants I will give you this land, I will give this land,' he will send his angel before you, and you shall take a wife for my son from there. But if the woman is not willing to follow you, then you will be free from this oath of mine. Only you must not take my son back there." So the servant put his hand under the thigh of Abraham, his master, and swore to him concerning this matter. Then the servant took 10 of his master's camels and departed, taking all sorts of choice gifts from his master. And he arose and went to Mesopotamia, to the city of Nahor. And he made the camels kneel down outside the city by the well of water, at the time of evening, the time when women go out to draw water. And he said, "O Lord, God of my master Abraham, grant me success today, I pray thee, and show steadfast love to my master Abraham. Behold, I am standing by the spring of water, and the daughters of the men of the city are coming out to draw water. Let the maiden to whom I shall say, 'Pray, let down your jar that I may drink,' and who shall say, 'Drink, and I will water your camels,' let her be the one whom thou hast appointed for thy servant Isaac. By this I shall know that thou hast shown steadfast love to my master." Before he had done speaking, behold, Rebekah, who was born to Bethuel, the son of Milcah, the wife of Nahor, Abraham's brother, came out with her water jar upon her shoulder. The maiden was very fair to look upon, a virgin whom no man had known. She went down to the spring and filled her jar and came up. Then the servant ran to meet her and said, "Pray, give me a little water to drink from your jar." She said, "Drink, my lord," and she quickly let down the jar upon her hand and gave him a drink. When she had finished giving him a drink, she said, "I will draw for your camels also until they have done drinking." So she quickly emptied her jar into the trough and ran again to the well to draw, and she drew for all his camels. The man gazed at her in silence to learn whether the Lord had prospered his journey or not. The word of the Lord.
Every autobiography contains an unreliable narrator. Every family story, as it is passed from one teller to the next, compounds the unreliable narrators. Every family story, recalled again, a year on, 5 years on, 10 years on, is recontextualized to tell some current emotional truth, or to help understand some long misunderstood truth. Maybe to soften the blow of the answer to an old, painful question. Why did she stay with him? Why did she go with him in the first place? Why did she marry him and move away with him? When she looked back at the first time they got together, the first time she ever saw him, he showed all the signs. He acted pretty much the same way from the beginning. All the signs were there. But now she had the advantage of distance. She had the clarity of her own part in it. When she first saw him with his friends at the Tally Ho, she was immediately drawn to him. It was her first time in the legendary neighborhood bar, and she'd been legal age for only a little more than a month. He was almost 10 years older. John and Roger Nelson and Bill Nyquist were there with him, and they all stood up when she and her friends walked in. Anne and Angie knew them, so they went over to talk to them. She followed. As they all talked, she hung back, and he didn't even get up. He barely looked up and nodded at them. He sat there looking at his beer like he was trying to figure something out. She was sort of pulled into the gravity he was creating with the intensity of his concentration. She couldn't look away. And then he looked up and saw her staring, and as if realizing he was being a little weird, smiled at her, ducked his head, and then looked at her again. She smiled, and he motioned with his head that she should join him. She went over and sat down opposite him. They just traded smiles back and forth at first, a volley of glances and smiles. She was drawn to this kind of hiddenness or slow reveal over the loud jostling for attention of the Nelson boys and Bill Nyquist. Eventually, they begin to put small questions on the table, to exchange evaluations of what they were doing and what they'd hoped they might be doing. The conversation then gained momentum, and she didn't even notice when her friends and his friends left. They talked until closing time, made out a little in his car, and then he drove her home. After that, she just fell in with him. They just fell in together. Before long, they were married. Then she was pregnant. And after the twins were born, it all seemed in motion, and stopping or changing didn't seem like even any kind of option. But it was then that she began to look back, began to ask herself questions, to attempt to understand her life or how the living it had brought her to this, to be living in this sad little house with two babies and a sad man in a city where neither of them knew anyone or had any family. It was clear looking back that he was depressed from the beginning. Well, maybe not depressed, but somehow broken. Like from growing up, his mom died when he was young, and his dad was totally self-involved, backslapper type that didn't seem to understand his introverted son, who was probably mourning the loss of his mom, maybe the loss of his purchase on solid ground. She admitted fully to herself that it was this misalignment that attracted her. She had her stuff too. It was like her scars matched up with his wounds. Her mom was kind of hard on her and her brother, hard on her dad, who was just the most regular person middle America in the first half of the 20th century could turn out. She had thought about this a lot, these things. Even as a little girl, she would see other moms fussing over their kids, kissing their scraped elbows to make them better, cheering them on when they jumped tentatively off the diving board, or even absent-mindedly brushing something off their husband's suit coat shoulder or straightening his tie. Her mom had none of that casual affection or delight, no sense of nurture or caretaking. And she figured it must have been her desire to take care of someone in the way that she wanted her mother to take care of her, but never could, that led them together. She seemed from the beginning like someone who needed, he seemed from the beginning like someone who needed someone to take care of him, to notice him, to listen to him, even to draw him out and encourage him to get out in the world, to do something. As the twins got older, and she poured all that nurturing and casual affection into them, his full-on clinical depression set in. She didn't really think she could be responsible for his mental illness, any more than he was responsible for his male pattern baldness, that his withdrawal and his dark absence was an act of emotional dad, and she needed a partner in raising them, not another person to take care of. Her homework, or to read them bedtime stories, she would sit in the kitchen and the din of the TV from the other room. She would sit and think of him endlessly in front of the TV, knowing that he was not aired into his beer the night they met. But now there was no smile. There was no talking, no sharing, no. So many times she could have left and it would have been easier. Now it seemed cruel. What happened if she did leave him in the beginning? What kind of life she would have had? On laughing, she pictured herself in some unlikely sunny place, faceless other man laughing and happy and free. It was not that she didn't have love. She loved what wasn't felt as dull pain or suffocating sorrow. She wanted the kind of love that you joined in with or were caught up in, a love that carried forward, a big love that rendered her nearly inconsequential. But then she thought if she did have a different life, she wouldn't have had the... Usually about this point, the maybe God question started. Could survive his emotional absence, and he really needed her. Maybe God brought them together because no other human... Maybe God has something planned for her that she can get there. Then she would be almost taken aback by the realization that thoughts of leaving him, she could now only ask, what if? Or maybe God... That it seems like people can assign all kinds of things to God the way a person wanted them to. They can blame God, or they can assign hope to wanted my life. I may not know why, but I will one day. My life. Because this is how my life has been. God wanted my life to be some other way, and I screwed it up. When she got to that point in her thoughts, she got up and pushed the kitchen chair in, folded the dish, kissed her fingers on her right hand, and touched his picture on the mantel in her bedroom, took off her robe, hung it on the door, closed her eyes, breathed deeply, and thanked God for her life.